In Parsha Truma, we dealt with the building of the structure and the various things within it, in which the Mishkan or Mikdash will need. In Parsha Tetzaveh, we deal with the functionaries, namely the Kohanim, and what kind of things they're going to need in terms of to serve. That's the entire introduction, but I'm going to make a couple of more, shall we say, subdivisions in terms of what we're going to deal with. In source number one, Vata krev elecha et Aharon achicha v'banavito mitoch bnei Yisrael l'chahanoli. So here we have them being designated as the Kohanim, Aaron, Nadav, Avihu, Elazar, v'Itamar bnei Aaron, va'asita bigdei kodesh la'Aaron achicha l'chvod l'tefaret. So what we have then is this concept which is called bigdei kodesh. That's what I want to focus on for the moment. The word itself, bigdei, has a negative connotation to it. I mean, the word bigida is there. There are those who point this out. Already Rabbi Akiva did in the Gemara, going on the pasuk bivigdoba. He points out this possible negative connotation to it. So first let's note that there's a couple of different types of clothing. And when I, you know what, let me restate that. There's going to be a couple of different types of things that the Kohen is going to wear, which is going to be important to us. One type is going to be what I'm going to call right now the more functional type of clothing. When I say functional, what I mean by that is very simple, that a person shouldn't be naked. They need something on them to cover them. But that's all of those things which cover us, I want to put on one side. On the other side, I want to put the kinds of things. I'm gonna now talk in terms of my own life personally today. There are things which, and you can argue with me about the word wearing. So I'm not going to disrobe and prove this, but I'm presently wearing tzitzis. Now, I'm not wearing tzitzis in order to keep myself clothed or keep myself warm, even though I will tell you that in the winter they are wool tzitzis. But I'm wearing tzitzis, I'm wearing a yarmulke. So both of those things are here not for the pragmatic purpose of not being disrobed, they're there for some other type of reason. So once I say that, when I look at the Kohen, so there's going to be what I would say is analogous to, for us today, pants and a shirt, you know, other kinds of things like that. But then there's going to be things which are, I'll call more of religious functions, like the choshen and like the tzitz and like the urim v'tumim and so on, which means there are different things. Now, once I go there, I can also say, well, earlier today I wore a talus and I also wore tefillin. So the talus and the tefillin and to a certain extent the yarmulke and the tzitzis are really, I would put all in one category, while I'll put the other things in a different category. Now, certainly, the Kohen has to wear very specific things, and therefore his clothing becomes a mitzvah, a tzivoy, it becomes a mitzvah, and that is part of what we're going to read in this week's parasha. Now, what I'm not going to deal with, but I just want to still state the methodology of dealing with it, what I'm not going to deal with is going to be the normal, pragmatic, regular clothing, but in order to deal with that, then one should note a couple of words, a couple of things. One of the words that are used, is it a me'il? Is it a beged? Is it ketonet? What is the word which is being used? And then, where was that word used before? And does that give us any kind of information? And the other point is going to be, what type of textile is it? And then again, look back and to see what other usages of that, and does that give us any information? So essentially what we would do is we would move laterally in order to try to identify these things. Now, this negative connotation by mi'il, mi'ilah, by begin, begida, maybe even levush. There are those who claim lo busha, the Gemara suggests. So all of these things do go back to a particular point, and we were practically at that point last week. And that was last week we noticed the Kruvim, and the Kruvim, I long ago suggested, replace Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are naked in Gan Eden, by the way, originally made of one piece, and now the Kruvim are made of one piece, and they are naked, children-like, innocent, and they guard the path to the Eitz Chaim, and they've taken the place of the Adam and Eve who've lost their innocence. But what's now that was all last time. That was all in Truma with the Kruvim. But now, what happens when Adam and Eve lose their innocence? So what happens is that they feel this need to cover themselves up. Now, there's a difference between putting something on you so that you're not naked, and that is the fig leaf. So you're covering up your nakedness. And then there's the difference between actually wearing something which will protect you from the elements and maybe a whole different purpose. And that's what God does for them. Vayal bishem. God gives them clothing. But again, lo busha, but why lo busha? Why lavush? Why vayal bishem? Is because now Adam and Eve, having lost their innocence, now they've entered into a world of embarrassment. So now, to what extent, you know, all types of clothing have to do with trying to solve the problem of the Begita or the Me'ilah. Or, and again, now just think about what happened in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, or Eve and Adam, where they take from the tree, where there is Me'ilah there, where they don't listen to the word of God, and there is Begida there. So this connection of clothing and quote-unquote original sin, I know we don't really love the term in that way, but there is something there. Now, therefore, to say that when we've entered into a Mishkan, or we're entering into a Mikdash, a place which is Kadosh, and again, these Kruvim guarding that path are just interesting to me in terms of this analogy. But when we enter into the Mikdash, now there seems to be a tikkun which is taking place, where God is mitzaveh, he commands us to wear certain types of clothing in order to enter. So again, the idea of having certain clothing, because again, this didn't have to be commanded. It just could have been left completely up to the discretion of the particular Kohen and what kind of clothing he wants to wear. I mean, what would he end up wearing? He'd wear whatever his wife told him or his mother told him, and that would be the end of that discussion. She would look, you're wearing that today? You work in the Beit HaMikdash. This is what you're going to wear? So now the next thing you find out, it's not what you're going to wear. So that could have been the case, but no. But again, I'm dividing this into these two different areas. The areas where it is in order to have clothing, but then there is this other element of being the religious functionary. You know, think of ourselves, if we were going to go meet somebody of significance, especially the head of state or something, we would put on certain types of clothing because the situation warranted it. Now, some people will, let's say, put on their lapels a flag, right? The flag could be an Israeli flag, an American flag, or an Israeli and an American flag. It could be, you know, other things. You know, you can have people who participate in wars have all of their medals and so on. You know, after the big Aliyah from the Soviet Union, you have all of these elderly gentlemen wearing these massive amount. I mean, I have no idea how they got them or what. I mean, either these people are, you know, unbelievable war heroes, or they worked in. I don't know, in the army supply place, and they loaded up with medals. But it's quite impressive. It really is quite impressive. But I understand the things that we wear, which are the unnecessary things, but the unnecessary things, and don't tell me but they're necessary. They're not necessary in terms of your not being unclothed, but they have a whole different type of function to them. So as I said, what I really want to talk about today is those things which have a different type of function. I will mention one more thing, which is hinted at in various sources, but there's actually one midrash that says it very clearly. It's the midrash of Korach, when Korach and his wife, it's really his wife, complains about how Aaron, Moshe gave Aaron everything, but one of the descriptions there is Aaron is dressed up as a bride. So that's very interesting. Is that, I'm not sure if that was the first thing that would come to your mind in terms of the whole, what would you call it, the impact of the whole Kohen Gadol outfit is one of a bride. So that's interesting that we have that description, and Rashi seems to like that as well. Okay, so we've gotten that far. Now, within the clothing, or let's say the non-clothing, within the other things that are worn, I want to again divide them into two different types of things. One type which will be more of, okay, this is going to be hard for me to explain, So let me go backwards again to something I referenced last week. One of the original sources that needs to be considered when thinking about the Mishkan is when Yaakov Avinu makes a vow, I'm going to build a Bayit LaHashem. Why would I consider that? Because there you have a Bayit LaHashem. Now, what was it? There was an epiphany. What was it that set off him thinking in this direction? So this was him saying the Sulam, going up and down, angels going up and angels coming down, which means one of the elements which inspires Yaakov to believe that we need a Beit Hashem is seeing the Sulam, and again, I want to stress, the Malachim Olim V'Yordim. That apparently is also going to be one of the functions of the Mishkan, and therefore of the Beit HaMikdash, whereby, on the one hand, let's just think about it even today, when we pray from wherever we are all over the world, and all of our prayers head towards Yerushalayim, towards Tzion, and they get to the Makom Mikdash, that's where they ascend up into heaven. It's also interesting, the Midrash says, despite the fact that Yaakov is someplace near Beit El, Luz, you still have the Midrash saying, yeah, but the ladder was on an angle, and the middle of it was right over Yerushalayim. Why do they have to say that? Because he says that this is the, he sees that this is Shara Shamayim. So what's the Shara Shamayim? Yerushalayim is the Shara Shamayim. That's where the prayers go up. But there's another point. Not only do the prayers come up, but also the angels come down. And I want to stress that it's this dual or this two-way traffic, which is interesting. So therefore, on the one hand, you have by the Beit HaMikdash, you have all the tefillot going up and all the avoda ascending, but you also have another aspect, and that is Ki Mitzion Teitzei Torah Udvar Hashem Yerushalayim, that the word of God comes down in Yerushalayim, and that's where it descends, you know, and then goes all over the world as well, which means this is the Shara Shamayim, and that's why I go back to Yaakov. I also noted that there were early authorities who saw that the word Sulam in Gematria is the same as Sinai, and that then is, and by the way, Sulam, this is the only use of it. There's a fancy word in Latin for that. If you know it, you know it. If you don't, then don't bother. Therefore, the Ramban's idea that the Mishkan is the continuation of Sinai, which is the continuation of the Sulam, I think becomes a little bit more interesting. So full stop now. When I said that there's two types of things that the Kohen Gadol wears, one type is the thing in order to maybe bring things up, and the other type is in order to bring things down. So my dual movement in terms of the Sulam and the Malachim Olim V'Yordim, that is going to be the second distinction. So again, my first distinction is between clothing, where you have to wear something, versus things which are of some kind of a religious / spiritual meaning, and then the other, which are non-essential clothing items, but rather they're worn for other reasons. Again, the analogy would be putting on tefillin. So tefillin are not there to keep you warm, they're not there to keep you clothed, they're there for a completely different reason. But then again, there's going to be this issue of the things going up, the things going down, and then once I went and I'm going there, I'm even willing to raise the question by the tefillin sharosh maybe being something which is more ethereal, bringing things down in the mind and the spirituality, while the tefillin shayad may be something which is more physical and therefore something which is in a somewhat of a different direction. But again, maybe I'm getting a little carried away, but then again, maybe not. So, with all of that to introduce it, now we can go back and look at our verses. So, bring the big day, Kodesh, Vatat, Tidaber pasagimel el kol chachmei lev asher meleitiv ruach chachma. So again, humans are going to do this, but humans are going to do this because God will give them the chachma. So it's again, wisdom is coming down, spirit is coming down, and then the humans are going to use it in order to elevate. Et big de aron lekadsho lechanoli ve'ele bagadim asher yasu choshen ve'fod u'me'il u'ktonet hashpeitz mitznefet v'avneit. And I'm not even translating, but again, I'm going to say that we need to divide between the two different types. Va'asu big de kodesh la'aron achicha u'levanav l'chahanoli. These should be made, asu. And that's important, as hopefully we'll get to Ramban later on. And he's going to note what was made and what wasn't made. And then it goes into the various textiles which are used, zahav and tchelet, and so on and so forth. Pasuk vav, v'asu et ha'ephod, and it tells us that the ephod needs to be made. And in pasuk tet, v'lakachta et shtei avnei shoham, u'pitachta aleihem shmot b'nei Yisrael. Take two stones, shoham, the Al-Shech will point out, are the same letters of as Moshe. You could decide if you find that that is significant. But take the two Avnei Shoham, and Pitachta is an interesting word, Shemot B'nei Yisrael. Now, my question, and we're going to spend a bit of time today on Pasuk Yud, and the question is going to be, is what is the necessity of Pasuk Yud at all, after we already had Pasuk Tet? And my second question will be, could we have written it in a better way? Shisha Mishmotam Ala Evan Ha'achat, Ve'et Shmot HaShisha HaNotarim Al Evan HaShenit Kitodotam. So six of the names should be written on one stone, and on the other stone, the six remaining names in the order of their birth. Apparently that's what it means, or theoretically that is what it means. Now what would be a better way to have written all of this? I could have written on two stones, which is in Pasuk Tet, Shmot B'nei Yisrael Kitodotam. And I think I really would have understood by that. You can argue with me on this point if you like. Would I have already known at that point that I have two stones and I have 12 names and I divide it to six and six, so that I really have to be told that? But the way we were told it may raise more problems than it solves. But let me just pause one more time. To me, there is a reference, especially if we're dealing with the connection between Har Sinai and the Mishkan, and that is that Moshe, and again, we're very much following our Ramban thought. According to Ramban, Moshe is up on the mountain at this particular point, and God is discussing these things. But one of the other things that Moshe is going to bring down is two tablets of stone. And those two tablets of stone he's going to carry down will have 10 commandments. The 10 commandments are going to have 5 and 5. So it's very interesting over here is also two things of stone. And the two things of stone now we're told have 6 and 6. So yes, you see what I just now did is I drew a parallel between the two. And maybe this will be a little bit more meaningful when we make a little bit more progress. But first, I again want to note what is awkward if you don't note it. The way that Pasuk Yud is written, especially already having Pasuk Tet, it told us take two stones, u'pitach talem shmo b'nei Yisrael, which means what could I have done to have not needed Pasuk Yud? And if I already need Pasuk Yud, then there is something which is dangling, as you'll see in a second. Shisha mishmotam al evan achat, and then it should say, v'shisha mishmotam al evan hashenit. But it's not what it says. Shisha mishmotam al evan achat, ve'et shmot hashisha hanotarim. Why did it have to say it that way, hanotarim? Of course it's say, 6 and 6 is 12, so why did it have to say it that way? Al evan hashenit kitoldotam. Now, why is kitoldotam over here, and what does kitoldotam come to teach? So let's start off by looking at Rashi. But before we do that, I just want to note that we have a couple of other things here as well. Pasuk Yud Bet, V'samtit shnei avanim al kitfot ha'efod, avnei zikaron levnei Yisrael, v'nasa aron et shmotam levnei Hashem al shtei ktefav lezikaron. So you have Aaron being using this, and the word zikaron comes again and again. V'nasa Aaron et shmot b'nei Yisrael b'choshen ha'mishmat al libo b'vol ha'kodesh l'zikaron l'fnei Hashem. And now I skipped a bit. That's Pasuk Kaf Tet, but that sounds somewhat similar, tamid. V'natan l'choshen mishpat ha'ta'um v'atumim v'yu al lev Aaron b'vol l'fnei Hashem. Now what exactly is the urim and what exactly is the tumim? Et ha'urim v'et ha'tumim. You're going to put them there as well. V'nasa Aaron et mishpat b'nei Yisrael al libo l'fnei Hashem tamid. And after all this, we're going to have another element, and that is the tzitz, pasuk lamed vav, and you're going to put the pituchei chotem, kodesh l'Hashem, and it will say, v'haya al metzach aron v'nasa aron et avona kadashim, yakdishu b'nei Yisrael l'kol matnot kodshem, v'yu al mitzcho tamid liratzon lahem l'fnei Hashem. And the word liratzon will hopefully come back to as well. So there are these three things that I want to then consider. We have the choshen, the urim v'tumim, and we have the tzitz. Now the tzitz is kodesh l'Hashem. So that and now if you didn't realize where I'm going with this, the The tzitz very much reminds me of the Tefillin Sharosh, the Kodesh Lashem, the thing on the head, and so on. It very much reminds me of that. The purpose of it says, is l'ritzot, to bring about ritzoi. So we need to understand what exactly ritzoi is. And it is, it, but it tells us, of all the things, there's lots and lots of midrashim and gemarot, chazal, what exactly is the purpose of the various big day kahuna, what they do, what they accomplish. But over here it says, v'nasa aron et avon ha-kadashim. It seems to be that, again, and I don't want to overthink this or overcomplicate this, is that entering into a world of holiness sometimes has danger to it, and you may misstep in your involvement in holiness. This is in order to fix the missteps in the holiness. But let me pause for a second and go back to yet another point, and this hopefully will make things a little bit clearer. The Gemara raises a question: what is the function of a Kohen? And the answer is the Kohen is a shliach, an emissary. The Gemara further questions: whose emissary is he? Is he an emissary? Is he a shliach of Am Yisrael, or is he a shliach of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And the Gemara's response is yes. Meaning that the Kohen is both a shliach of Am Yisrael and a shliach of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So he has a dual job, a dual role, a dual tasks, which again is going to lead me back to my Malachim Olim and my Malachim Yordim. Sometimes, what's a Malach? A Malach is a shliach. So sometimes the role of the Malach, of the shliach, is going to be doing the shlichus of Am Yisrael to bring things up, towards God, but sometimes it's going to be, this role will be as a shliach to bring things down. So I'm going to say that again, but now I want to go back to the various things. So on the one hand, he has the names of Am Yisrael on him, so that seems to be this representative of Am Yisrael. On the other hand, he has the Kodesh Hashem on his head, and that seems to be something which is more God-centric. So what we have is this tension between the two, and again, I'm overselling this and overstating this, but I don't know that. And that is, to me, again, it seems to be have some type of similarity to the Tefillin Shel Yad and the Tefillin Shel Rosh. But forgive me for perhaps going too far. So now, keeping all of this in mind, now let's take a look at Rashi. Rashi knows that the word Ketel Dotam is the problem. How does he know it's the problem? Because Rashi knows how to read, just as good as I do, probably even a great deal better. So, and I say that facetiously. Rashi knows that back in Pasuk Yud, that word Ketol Dotam was kind of dangling. So what he did is, what does Ketol Dotam means? Rashi is informing us it goes on the entire Pasuk from the very beginning. Why he has to tell us this, we'll see in a second. But first, Rashi tells us, Ketol Dotam, Kiseidu Shanoldu, Ruven Shimon Levi Yehuda Dan Naphtali Alachad, Baal Shni Agad Asher Yisachar Zvulun Yosef Binyamin Malei, Shekein Hu Katuv B'makom Toldato. And then he adds on the end, and each side has 25 letters. Now, I hope you appreciate that this Rashi is not as simple as it sounds. One is Rashi could have said Ketol Dotam, the way they were born. He didn't have to tell us all 12. Yes, he was helpful. It was convenient. But come on. First of all, you should know it. And if you don't know it, you could have just gone back to Bereshit and looked at the order that they're born. Why does Rashi have to spell it out for us? Secondly, what's this thing about the 25 letters on each side? Where does that come from? And the answer is that to understand this Rashi, we need to go and to take a look at the Gemara in Sota, where this is going to be explained. But first, before we look at the Gemara, I'm going to ask something which, in order to answer this, you're going to have to suspend your knowledge for a moment and make believe the word Ketol Dotam isn't there, or make believe you don't know what it means. If I had to put the 12 tribes into 6 and 6, so my first question is, how many possibilities are there to do the 6 and 6, which means how many ways were there to divide 12 into 6 and 6? Now, I'm going to say words I don't even know what they mean, But essentially what you need is a 12 factorial, unless it's a 6 factorial, because it's taking 12. It's not how many combinations of 12, it's how many combinations of 12 could be divided into 6 and 6. So what's the numerical answer for that? There's nobody here who has any kind of ability with math. You all give up. Silence. I'm allowing you to unmute yourselves and just, you know, volunteer. Step up. This is your time to shine. I guess not. Okay. The answer is a lot. Which means theoretically, you could divide 12 and 12 into 6 and 6 in many, many different ways. But by the way, the number is far larger than you imagine. I came across an article about this, which was actually discussing something which was completely, apparently random. So now I have to pause again. If, forget about randomness right now, if I were to consider the 12 tribes and their order that they're presented in various places, especially in Sefer Bamidbar, I have a challenge because they're not always put the first way, the same way, which means the logical way to put them is the order that they're born. By the way, there is always going to be a complexity in dealing with the 12 tribes, and that is knowing who's included and who's excluded. When I say that, okay, the 12 is 12, unless the 12 isn't 12, unless Levi isn't there and Yosef is there twice. And obviously you realize that there are times that that happens. Most notably is going to be, take your pick, when they surround their encampment, or for that matter also when they bring the offerings. Now, when they bring the offerings, and for that matter the encampment, then who's first? So who brings the korban on the first day? It's Yehuda. So therefore, I could have made an argument that Yehuda should come first. So, okay, I just realized what I just now did. I just made a very simple issue complicated. This is why they pay me. This is what we do. This is what rabbis are guilty of. You had a verse which is straightforward. You had a Rashi that was straightforward, even though I will accuse Rashi of being a little bit too verbose, and that was part of what we had to explain. But what really is the sequence? We're going to now realize it's a little more complicated. And one more thing. I also could have made the argument that instead of going 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, I could have argued that we go 1, 2, 3, 4, and go across 5, 6, 7, 8, and I go across rather than up and down. And by the way, if you completely don't like it, then don't tell the Rambam that, because that's the way that he thought it was to be done. But I'll also note in that context, going back to the Aseret HaDibrot, there is a Rashi in Shir HaShirim, which is quoting a Medrash, which for some reason he never quotes in Chumash, otherwise it would be very well known. And there Rashi suggests the importance of being able to read the Aseret HaDibrot across from right to left, and therefore number 1 and number 6 are meaningful when you read them together, and number 2 and number 7 and number 3 and number 8 and so on and so forth. And it becomes very interesting. I mean, look, which one do you want? Number 1 is Anochi, and number 6 is Lo Tirtzach. So why Lo Tirtzach? Because man is created in the image of God. And that's what it says. By Shvichat Damim, it says not to do Shvichat Damim because man is the image of God. And that's actually very serious. Again, you could say, why not murder? Because murder is wrong. No, because man is in the image of God. That's why you can't murder. That's why killing a mosquito is not a bad thing to do. Why can you kill a mosquito? Because it's not in the image of God. Why can you not kill a human being? Because a human being is in the image of God. And that I'm going to say it again, is very serious. The Rav, Rabbi Soloveitchik, once spoke about this, and he went very, very far, not of reading it one way or the other, but in reading the Pasuk in Bereshit, that you cannot kill because man is in the image of God. That is the reason why murder is not allowed. But you look at the second one. The second one is that one cannot commit idolatry. And what is the seventh one? One can't commit adultery. So now you realize that's a really interesting parallel in terms of both, in a sense, are cheating. And I will leave you to figure out the rest of them by yourselves, but it's not all that hard. There's only one which is a little hard, but they're not all that hard. Shabbat goes together with false testimony because Shabbat is testimony that God created. Okay, now I've already given you most of them. I'm not giving you all of them. I'm stopping. So if you then suggest that these, which are sort of remind us of the Aseret HaDibrot, should be from right to left, 1, 2, 3, 4, going in that direction. So maybe it's not the craziest thing. But now that I have hopefully confused you sufficiently, now we can look at the Gemara and see where the Gemara starts. Now, first of all, the Gemara is in Sota. So you may be asking yourself, what in the world are we doing in the middle of Sota? I'll tell you what we're doing in Sota. That Sota talks about things that have to be done in this part in Hebrew, including the chapter of Sota has to be written in Hebrew. But then it gets over to other things, including when they stood by Har Gerizim and Har Eval. So I did want to say something about that. So I came across an article, and I once had Miluim on Har Eval. So there was this article I'd never read. I guess I made a mental note of it, and I took it with me, and I read it in Har Eval, this article about Har Eval. And the person who wrote the article is actually two fellows. One of them is named Stephen Weiner, who may yet listen to this shiur. He listens to my shiurim occasionally. And a very clever fellow. I mean, he's the kind of person who is absolutely disgusting in the sense that he went to Harvard Law School and he went to MIT and he teaches in Wharton. I mean, people should not be able to do things like this. I don't know what else he's accomplished in his life, but really quite over accomplished. And obviously, a person like this has lots of spare time and the ability to figure out how you can divide 12 into 6 and 6. And he analyzed the division by Har Gerizim and Har Eval, because that division of the tribes is unique and has absolutely no rhyme or reason. Any attempt that you make to say why these are on one side and these are on the other side will fail. I absolutely guarantee you will fail if you try to figure out. You're going to say B'nai Leah, but this. You're going to say B'nai this, B'nai. You're not going to. Nothing works. So he ran a mathematical study of all the possible divisions, and he found out that the one which actually exists in Sefer Bamidbar is the most even division of possibly of dividing Am Yisrael into two, where it was almost, and it was like a couple of, like almost like double digits of the two. Any other of the thousands of possibilities dividing them was a larger distinction, and he theorized that God says, half the people here, half the people there, this is the way that you accomplish this. Okay, now we can look at the Gemara. So what the Gemara was discussing here is Har Gerizim, Har Eval. Shisha Shvatim Alu L'Rosh HaGerizim, and so on. Mai V'chetzio, and the other, and half. Notice that. That's what got him going. Half V'chetzio. How do you get half? This was the best way of dividing half. This totally random division. Amar Rav Kahana, Kiderech Shechalukin Kan, Kach Chalukin Bavnei Ephod. So he tells us this unbelievable chiddush. By the way, you have a big problem. What happened to Toldot Tav? No, we'll have to find a different meaning what Toldot Tav means. But Rav Kahana claims that this totally random division of the tribes that was by Har Gerizim and Har Eval is what really should be on the Ephod. Meitfei. The Gemara says, hold it. What are you talking about? Shnei Avanim Tovot Hayu Lo L'Kohen Gadol Al Ketefav. He had these two stones. Echad Mikan V'Echad Mikan. Ushmot Shnei Masar Shvatim Ketuv Aleihem. Shishan Alevin Zu V'Shishan Alevin Zu. Shenemar Shisha Mishmotam Ala Evin Echad. Shnia kitodotam velo rishona kitodotam bipnei sheyehuda muktam. So as opposed to what Rashi just now told us, that all 12 in their proper sequence, what did the Gemara just now do? What did this Braita just now teach us? And maybe we have to go back and look at the words. Sorry, I didn't mean to go back there. To go back and to look at the words of the pasuk. If you look back, it says the ketoldo tam's in the wrong place. It should have said the verse before, ubitach lem shmot bnei Yisrael ketoldo tam shisha mishmotam al even achad v'shisha al even ashenit. The total tam should have been earlier. Why is it here at the end? Shisha mishmotam al even achad v'et shmota shisha hanotarim al even ashenit ketoldo tam. The Gemara just now read the second phrase as, and regarding the second six, those have to be ketoldotam, as opposed to the first six, which don't have to be ketoldotam. And again, if you're not sure how I got that out of the Gemara, well, I got it out very easily, because the Gemara said it. Again, it says, shnia ketoldotam. right over here. The second six are kitodotam velo rishona kitodotam but b'nei Yehuda mukdam. So the first opinion of the Gemara was you go Rav Kahana was that you go in the same sequence as the random sequence by Har Eval. But I want to pause there for a second. It's not, and by the way, I have located six different opinions to how it should be written. I don't know if I'm going to share them all with you, but I have six different opinions. But let's go for a second about Har Grizim and Har Eval. And what I want to know is not that it was done that way. I want to know what it means that it was done that way. I mean, what does that come to teach you? So Har Grizim and Har Eval, in a certain sense, and you know, sometimes you have to give a share just to show off some words. In a certain sense, it's a liminal experience whereby this is where Am Yisrael crosses over and goes from the existence in the desert to become a nation. A nation has a land. A nation is something different than simply a religion. Over here, when they enter the land, they're going to take their vows. They're going to take their pledge of allegiance. They're going to say, we will live by these rules as a nation, and therefore something significant has just now taken place. So it's very interesting that the suggestion of Rav Kahana that when the Kohen Gadol goes in, Lefnai v'lefnim, and he's wearing the names of Am Yisrael on his chest, it goes back to a snapshot of that particular moment when Am Yisrael were making a vow and accepting God upon themselves and accepting the Torah upon themselves. And I'll use the halachic terminology. And there is a Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim taking place. By the way, I'll tell you something interesting about the Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim. Let's go back to the Gemara. And because there was something else over here, it said, yeah, but Yehuda's first. V'chamishim otiyotayu esrim v'chamesh al evin zu v'esrim v'chamesh al evin zu, which means the six names have to add up to 25 letters, each one of them. So what in the world is that about? And by the way, that's part of what Rashi told us. Rashi told us, again, so far Rashi's opinion is not one that we found in the Gemara, but he does tell us at the end, Esrim b'chamesh otiyot b'chol echad v'chad. So apparently that's very significant. Why is that significant? We have no idea. So we're going to have to figure that out as well. On the other hand, no matter which group you associate, or not group, which grouping of the tribes you associate it with, you're going to then have to again ask that same question. That's a snapshot. What did that snapshot mean in terms of this is the way that Am Yisrael need to be represented by the Kohen Gadol? So again, that question needs to be asked and by saying, for example, that Yehuda is first. So where does that come from? Yehuda being first is going to be the Nisim, but it also may very well be the understanding of the encampment. It also may be in significance. It also, the Midrash takes that back to Yaakov Avinu, because according to the Midrash, it was Yaakov Avinu that gave them that formation that they were going to be in the encampment, and that would be the way that they enter into Eretz Yisrael when they bring Yaakov into Eretz Yisrael. Of course, Yaakov represents Torah, and over here they're carrying the Luchot. So here the Ark, as it were, has Yaakov's remains. There the Ark, as it were, has the Luchot. And it just becomes a little bit more interesting, although there's one more piece here that I'm deliberately leaving out that I still need to come back and to explain. But let's read a little bit more in the Gemara. Rabbi Chanina ben Gamliel omer lo kederech shechalukim b'chumash hapkudim chalukim b'avnei ephod, ela kederech shechalukim b'chumash sheni, ketzad b'nei Leah kisidran, b'nei Rachel echad mikan ve'echad mikan, u'b'nei shfachot be'emtza. So we have here another snapshot which goes back to the mothers, which of course, you know, if I think about Jewish unity, I know that there's a fault. And what exactly is the fault? The fault is that they come from one father, but from different mothers. And now how do I create a situation of unity? So when it goes back to the mothers, and by the way, one of the suggestions over here actually is Kitol Dotam means not the age of the sons, but the age of the mothers. And therefore it theorizes that Leah is the oldest, and then Zilpah, and then Bilhah, and then Rachel. How it knows that, I don't know, but that is one of the various approaches. So I can actually have this written down over here, so I could probably tell you who this is. Yeah, if you follow this approach, so then you end up with Yosef and Binyamin last. Yeah, and this is the approach of the Balei HaTosfot. Among those that say that you alternate from the right to left, from right to left, is the Rambam, it's his son Rav ben Rambam, the Ralbag, the Orach Chaim, and others. Okay, so let me proceed now, and try to make a little bit more sense of all of this. I do want to mention one more thing about the Ritzui, which means, over here, on the one hand, we have this, you know, going up the ladder, as it were. We have Am Yisrael being represented. On the other hand, we have entering into the holy and making things holy and making things part of a holy place. And that's where the Ritzui is. You know, Ritzui is something which we do every single day. We daven through the important parts of Shemona Esrei, namely, God keep me healthy, or keep Am Yisrael healthy. God give me money, God give me sustenance, God give me, you know, all the things that we need. And then, what do? At that point, we say, Ritzei Hashem, which means, please accept the tefillot. Which means, Ritzei is a prayer to accept the prayer. At the end of the Haggadah, we have the same thing. We have Nirtza, which is a prayer to accept the avoda that we did. Over here, the tzitz is for ritzui. It's there in order to God accept even when we mess up, which is fascinating because we're entering into a godly realm, a divine realm, a world of holiness, and nonetheless we're human. So again, we have this, what I'm going to call this liminal experience of humans entering into a place which is holy, but nonetheless we're human. But we mess up, so then we turn over to this prayer or plea for ritzui in order to fix the things that we've messed up. Of course, what I've skipped here along the way is the Urim V'Tumim. And the Urim V'Tumim are the most mysterious of all of these things. And I know that I still have a couple of strands I need to explain, especially the 25 letters and the 25 letters. But first, a word about the Urim V'Tumim. Urim V'Tumim, the Ramban is going to tell us that it's the one thing that we were never instructed to make. In the sense, it never said that we made them. And we don't know what they are, and we don't know where they're from. And Rashi is going to tell us it's the Shema Mefurash. The Ibn Ezra is going to get knocked on his head by the Ramban, because the Ibn Ezra is going to say, "Oh, it was an astrological formation," and therefore the Ibn Ezra is quite fond of astrology, but he doesn't know what the Urim and the Thummim is, so he says that must be what it is, and the Ramban, needless to say, does not love this very much. Also, I just want to show you a Rashbam, which I think is very interesting, but nonetheless predictable. I'm skipping all the various opinions about how you divide them and so on. But let's look at source number 8, the Keter Yonatan, where he says that Urim V'Tumim Shemi'irim Divreim Umefarsim Sodot Shel Beit Yisrael. Yes, he said a lot of things. Rashi says all of that in 4 words. Hu katuv shema mefurash. What the Keter Yonatan did, or the Targum Yonatan does, or the pseudo Targum Yonatan, he says all the secrets are involved in this. Now, because it's so secretive, again, we're going to ignore the Ibn Ezra, but quickly the Rashbam. The Rashbam says, the Urim V'Tumim, he says, im ha'umot magidim lehem trafim uksamim shelehem beruach tum'ah, lahavdil kama havdalot, Bein Tuma Latara, Kavachomer LeKedusha Shemagedet. He goes that this is something which is a holy thing, and he goes, it's a Kavachomer. He goes, no, the non-Jews have these things. And by the way, the Rashbam seems to believe these things work, as is evidenced in source 12, but first read 11. Lavan halach l'gzoz et sano, v'tiknov Rachel et atrafim asher lavia. She steals the trafim. So if you're sufficiently frum, you'll say that she stole them in order to, sort of like the way that Avram breaks his father's idols, she wants to separate her father from Avodah Zarah. The Rashbam doesn't say that. Why did she steal the trafim? Now, if you're really cynical, or I don't even want to use the word cynical, but devious and disturbing, then you'll say that she steals them because maybe they'll help her with fertility the same way that she had interest in the Dudaim. But look what the Rashbam does. She steals them. She steals them because she's afraid that they will work and they will tell Lavan where Yaakov is or that he's ran away. Now go back to that Rashbam here by the Urim V'Tumim where he writes, if these things work by the Umot HaOlam, so then certainly these things work for us. And the Rashbam really seems to believe both of these. Yes, of course the Urim V'Tumim work, but they work with a Kal V'Chomer because the non-Jews have what they have. If you look at the Ramban, v'natate elachoshen ha-mishpat et ha-urim ve'et ha-tumim, sover Rabbi Avram l'tchakim b'inya urim v'tumim, v'amar ki ma'asei uman kesef azar v'hirich b'inyanim ki chashav shem ala tzirot she'asu ba'alei ha-kochavim l'dat machshavot ha-shoel, v'lo omar klum. So needless to say, he did not love this very much, and he thinks that this is meaningless. But rather, the Ramban will go in, and here he makes his observation. That yes, it's the Shema Mufurash, like Rashi said. V'araya ki lo nizkeru urim v'tumim klal b'maaseh ha'umanim, v'lo hiskiram lahem b'tzava'a v'lo b'maaseh klal. It was never told that they made it. It was never told, instructed on how to do it. Rather, he says, right? It was rather something apparently which was quite mystical and quite mysterious. And maybe even God did it and handed it over to him, and it's full of these divine names and so on. And it's at this point that I want to stop and try to explain some of this, which means we have over here the Kohen Gadol wearing. Yes, there is this thing on his head, but he's wearing on his body these two things, which again represent these two different sides that I've been trying to explain. On the one hand, this totality of Am Yisrael in terms of the tribes, and I'll say it again, which tribes are included and which are excluded and what is the sequence is very important, and each thing will give us information or an understanding of it, but still, it's Am Yisrael, but right next to Am Yisrael, tucked in behind and somewhat hidden, is where the Shem HaMefurash is written, and this is what enlights and ignites, and it's this beautiful, wonderful tension between these two different elements, which I think is really what is significant over here, is he's this representative of Klal Yisrael, and he's representative of God, and these two things come together. And now let me try to explain a little bit more. The Al-Shech is going to help us get to the next point, but I'll tell it to you first, then maybe we'll look inside. There are other places that speak of something which has six words and 25 letters, which means if you know it, you already know it. If you don't know it, then you need me, or maybe you need the Al-Shech, to make the association. What else is six words and 25 letters? Because that's what it is. Which means, yes, I'm giving you all kinds of difficult mathematical challenges today. And you know that I'm unapologetic. So,
is it Shema Yisrael, Hashemot Panos from the heart?
100%. Where did you go to high school, Harriet? You're a Beis Yaakov.
I went to Esther Schoenfeld.
Esther, Beis Yaakov. There you go. Esther Schoenfeld. Shout out to Esther Schoenfeld and Beis Yaakov on the Lower East Side because they taught you well and correct. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad is six words and 25 letters. And that's the insistence over here that the two different sides, each one have six words, six names, and each side has to be 25 letters. So the Al-Shech put this together for us, yeah, because it's the same as the Shema. But I want to go back to that point of Rav Kahana, which really seemed to be a little counterintuitive. Why pick the strangest division of the tribes? Why pick the strangest division of the tribes where you're going to have to now break your head to explain how that is nonetheless Ketol Dotam, even though it doesn't sound like Ketol Dotam? Or you're going to have to change the meaning of Ketol Dotam? And the answer is very simple, I think. Why is it very simple? Because by Har Grizim and Har Eval, there was a Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim. There was an acceptance, a total acceptance of God. That's what it was. So therefore, if over here as well, Chazal are insisting it has to be 25 letters each, why does it have to be 25 letters each? So as I said, again, that maybe this is a reference to six words and six words, and then the 25 letters, because this is where this Kabbalat Malchut Shemayim is. And by the way, if I go to the other opinion of the Gemara, the Yehuda is first, and that's the formulation that we first find by Yaakov. So what happens when they're standing around Yaakov in that formation, and Yaakov looks up at them and says, hold it a second, maybe there's something missing over here. Maybe there's something awry. Maybe, and what do they say? Shema Yisrael Hashem Akeinu Hashem Echad. And then again, you have a Kabbalat Malchut Shemayim taking place, and maybe even more importantly, you have this unity. And I want to go now one step further. There's a series of Gemaras in Brachot which ask all kinds of uncomfortable anthropomorphic questions. One is, it does God pray? And yes, he prays. And how do I know that he prays? And the other thing is, you know, does God put on tefillin? And okay, God puts on tefillin. What's written in his tefillin? And maybe that's the important part. What is written in God's tefillin? So maybe we'll take a look at that, and then we'll wrap things up from there. When it asks what is in God's tefillin, over here in source number 17, Amar Nachum bar Yitzchak, the Rav Chiya bar Avin, Hani tefillin demari alma maktiv be. Right? Does God say I'm one? Does it say Shema Yisrael in it? What does it say in it? So it says Amar le. It says Omika amcha Yisrael gayachad ba'aretz. And Gemara goes on to explain, Amar l'makadosh baruch hu Yisrael, Atem asutini chativa achad ba'olam. You unified me, one God, monotheism, v'ani asetchem chativa achad. Me, right? Shema Yisrael, Hashem akenu Hashem echad, mika amcha Yisrael, goy echad ba'aretz. So therefore, that's the tefillin of God. And as I said to you from the very beginning, that I have this sense of tefillin going on, or something akin to tefillin going on, where it's not the essential clothing, it's this other type of clothing, but it's the Kohen Gadol walking in with this totality of Am Yisrael. But what unites Am Yisrael? And Am Yisrael is indeed united over here. And God is the one where God puts on tefillin, where he unites Am Yisrael. Am Yisrael, God's uniting Am Yisrael is a response to Am Yisrael being miyached HaKadosh Baruch Hu, by saying Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. And that's what's so interesting about this insistence of the 25 letters on each side, that Am Yisrael needs to somehow, it's six and six, but it needs to be together. It's six and six, which needs to somehow become unified. And maybe the issue is that there are so many ways of doing this. The Kohen Gadol represents all of the people. He represents them all as he walks inside, but he has this wonderful tension of the names of Am Yisrael on the one hand, whichever possible iteration of the 12 tribes it is, and whatever the sequence is, but he's also walking in with the Shem HaMefurash. He's also walking in with something else, and that is somehow this allowance of an ability of having something which may even have been written by God himself and handed to Moshe. That's one of the suggestions which comes up, which then again I'm going to say that this comparison to the Luchot, which are written by God, and something which is, you know, divine in its source, but handed over to man and very, very worldly. Again, that's the argument between Moshe and the angels. Were you slaves? Do you have a Yetzirah? And so on and so forth, which means ultimately it's written by God, but the content is human. And again, that's the coming down the mountain. That's something from up above being brought down. On the other hand, you have something which is completely divine, maybe, which is the Shemot of God, or the Shem Hashem, and you have this being utilized right next to Am Yisrael together with that missing piece of the 25 letters, and the 25 letters may be representing as well this Kabbalat Ol Malchut Shemayim. So again, if I oversold this, I apologize. What can I do? But the main points nonetheless remain the same. And that is, it sounds very much like there are two types of things the Kohen Gadol is wearing. One are these things where the malachim are going up, and the other thing where the malachim are coming down. The dual aspect of the Kohen Gadol of being the representative of Am Yisrael and also of being the shliach of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. The one who's going to somehow bring all types of divine forgiveness and shefa and blessing from above to us, but also bring all of the hopes and aspirations and the prayers of Am Yisrael below and bring them up to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So the fact that he has a dual role is the reason why he's going to have to dress appropriate for this dual role and have this dual message sitting there right on his chest to be able to, again, be the shliach for both sides that he's representing. I hope some of that made some sense. If it didn't, then forgive me.
Thank you so much.
By the way, anytime you take a parasha like Tetzaveh and people are awake at the end, or even here at the end, forget about awake, it is victory. If it was actually interesting, then it is victory beyond imagination.